Hallmark. No, that's 1914, all right? Way before Hallmark in 1914, I think it's when Hallmark came into being, if I read that right this morning. Valentine's Day. Does anybody know the history of Valentine's Day? Part of it's steeped in legend, okay? I'm sorry, Tricia? Saint Valentine's is said to be a Catholic saint, and that much is fairly well established, but what did he do, or what does the legend say, and how did it come about to have this holiday, Valentine's Day? In the back, Jesse. That's kind of the secondary legend, in prison and passing out love letters, and he fell in love with an inmate. But prior to that, the most accepted legend is that under Claudius II, hey, this fits with 2 Peter. We talked, actually 1 Peter, we talked about the persecution of the Romans towards the Christians and the martyrdom of many of the Christians. And it said that during the 3rd century, Claudius II passed an edict that he didn't believe young men who were being conscripted to go to war should be married, because they wouldn't make as good of soldiers if they were married, and they wouldn't fight as fervently. And so they couldn't be married until after their service to their country as part of the Roman legion. They couldn't get married until they came home after having served the country. And so that was an edict, and there was a monk at that time named Valentine that thought it was a bad law, that young couples who were in love ought to be married, especially those that were getting ready to be separated because they were going off to war. So he didn't pay any attention to Claudius's decree and kept on marrying young Roman men to their sweethearts. And when Claudius found out about it, he imprisoned him and ultimately had him killed as a martyr. Thus you have the start of Valentine's Day, a saint who wanted to lift up the beauty of a love of a young couple. That's the backdrop for what it's worth. Who was the American president that probably was the most romantic of all American presidents? Anybody want to take a shot at that one? Your mind is in the gutter, all right? I heard Clinton and I heard Kennedy. That is a sermon for another time, all right? Ronald Reagan is a good guess, and he would be right up at the top of the list, but that's not who I'm thinking of. No. Somebody else? No. I he may be, but it's not who I have in mind. I have Truman in mind. Truman? Yeah, Truman. Why Truman? Okay. Can any of the others say this? Truman, over the courtship of his Bess and over his marriage, they have in the Truman Library over 1,300 letters that he wrote his girlfriend and wife. 1,300. He grew up on the wrong side of the track from Bess. Bess was well off. He lived over 20 miles away, and he courted and courted and courted. One letter she turned him down, said no way. He stayed persistent. He became a soldier serving in the artillery in the World War I, kept on writing her, and she finally gave in. Finally decided to marry him. Here's one of the letters written, just a portion, written May the 7th on a Sunday. He met her in Sunday school, by the way. All right, met her in Sunday school. Here's a letter. I think he's a senator at this time, written in 1933, just an excerpt from it. He says to Bess, writing, "Tomorrow I'll be 49, and for all the good I've done, the 40 might as well be left off." You got it? Okay. "Take it all together, though, the experience has been worthwhile. I'd like to do it again. I've been in railroad, bank, farm, war, politics, lost only one, and it still stinks, been busted, and still believe that my sweetheart is the ideal woman and that my daughter is her duplicate." Is that good or what? Yeah, letter after letter after letter like that from Harry S. Truman to his sweetheart, all right? So if you don't think he's number one on the list, show me a president that wrote his sweetheart more than 1,300 times. All of them are like that with his fidelity stated to her. So that's pretty good. Pretty good Valentine's Day quiz. Over $14.7 billion will be spent today. I know the economy's bad, but that's how much will be spent on Valentine's gifts, all right? So, who got the most unusual Valentine gift today? Anybody get anything whatsoever out of the ordinary? Yes, Alice? You got a what? A dozen roses. Well, that's sweet. That's real good. Way to go, Bob. But that's not necessarily out of the ordinary. That's a good one. Somebody else? Yeah, Tricia. At this point, my kids would say TMI, too much information. We just take it that you got to. Somebody else. Yes, Barbara. You're wearing it. Your pretty heart. Wait, you did good, Dwayne. Yes, Gail. Back home. That's a pretty good Valentine's gift. From we won't say where, right? The rest of the class don't know what we're talking about. Somebody else. Valentine's Day. All right, here's what we do. In the back. Very good. Here's what we do, class. We're going to have Bible study in about 2 or 3 minutes, but first we take opportunity to greet and meet, extend the right hand of fellowship. I see several visitors with us, and the goal when we meet and greet is to meet a visitor. Meet a visitor and make a friend. By and large, our membership have on these gold name tags, except I see a lot of them without their gold name tags. They need to go to the desk and get new gold name tags, so it makes it easier to break the ice with those who are visiting with us. There's a hand up over here, right here. 16 years today, Valentine's Day? 12, close enough, 16 years. Okay, somebody may take you to dinner for that, all right? I want to stand up, meet and greet. That's it. Stand up, meet a stranger, make a friend, Bible study in 2 or 3 minutes. When you stand up, make sure you meet a stranger and make a friend in the Lord.
No, it's a fair prayer request. Pray for NASA. You know what I mean? Absolutely.
Hey, hey brother. If I want to mail some literature to that young man to get him started in Christ, you got anything to suggest?
To get him started?
Well, you know, he just trusted Christ, and he doesn't go to a church, or he lives quite away from here, so I'd like to just mail him something to encourage him.
I got a lot of ideas. I know a lot of good resources. First and foremost, does he have a Bible and something like a living New Testament? I always found it, for me, the book of John was a great starting place.
Right. It's a good book to start.
Something like that. And then some study helps.
Yeah.
But for a brand new Christian who really met the Lord, you know, I give him living New Testament. I know it's a paraphrase, but it's so digestible.
Right. It's easy to read.
Reading. And one of those just New Testaments. A Christian Life New Testaments or Living Translation New Testaments, any of those, it's a great gift for a brand new Christian. Yeah, and I always tell them, start with the book of John.
Yeah.
Good place to start.
Well, I think I'm going to write my own.
Okay.
Is
I remember.
Remember that vaguely?
I do.
Yeah. Well, it finally got released. TBN is showing it tonight for Valentine's Day at 9 o'clock.
What channel?
TBN. I don't know what number it is. Trinity Broadcasting Network.
Yeah. TBN,
you know,
9 o'clock.
9 o'clock here. 7 p.m. Pacific, so it's 9 o'clock here. And it's the first...
9 o'clock, TBN. Ruth and Boaz.
Well, it's called the Book of Ruth.
Book of Ruth.
Right, sure. But I thought it was a great day to release the
Cool. I'll make the announcement. Okay, dear friends, start making your way back to your seats. Hey, gang, I just heard, if you want a good love story on TV tonight, the Book of Ruth, the story of Ruth and Boaz that had been produced, just got released. It's going to be on TBN tonight at 9 o'clock. 9 o'clock. Great love story. And so that'll be on TBN tonight at 9 o'clock if you're looking for a Valentine's Day clean love story. Okay, we are in 2 Peter. The third chapter, we will finish the book today. Last week, when we opened up our Bible study, we were talking about some of the macro promises of God, and we referenced salvation and eternal life and the second coming and heaven. And we'll remember that there was an accusation put on the table by the scoffers or mockers, depending on which translation you read. Scoffers scoff and mockers mock. And what were they saying? Well, verse 3 of the third chapter, where is the promise of his coming? And so this macro promise of the second coming of the Lord, which is throughout the Word of God, the scoffers were saying, in essence, all things continue as they were. They were scoffing. It isn't going to happen. You said it was going to happen. It hasn't happened. Proof positive that God isn't, or God can't, or God won't. Regardless, they were mocking. And Peter deals with that. And we closed out the chapter last week in verse 9, which is a verse of scripture which is well known. And if you, the type that like to mark up your Bible, verse 9 is a markable scripture. By that I mean it is a scripture that is unbelievably important and good, where Peter tells us the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some men count slowness. Long patient is the word in the King James. But is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what promise is Peter referencing? The promise of the second coming. And in essence, he's saying, if slow, why slow? Because he's patient. Because he's long-suffering. Because he doesn't want any to perish. What do we know about the second coming? If you were given a second coming quiz, what do we know? Well, the Word of God says volumes about the second coming. Not even counting the Old Testament prophets who referenced it in the New Testament. Acts 1, verse 11. They're standing there, and the text says, why stand ye gazing into the sky? He will come in just the same way as he went. You don't get patient. He's going to come again. We're not very patient. Acts 1, verse 7. It is not for you to know the exact time fixed by the Father. Have you ever thought how much mindset there is towards knowing the exact time? I mean, we get real preoccupied with the exact time. I can remember as a young minister in the church when the pamphlet was put out, 88 Reasons Jesus is Coming in 1988. Any of you remember that pamphlet? And I remember deacons bringing it to me. There it is. It's going to happen this year. We got to get ready. Hey, what building program? Why, you know, Listen, we don't know the exact time frame, okay? We do not. Now, we can know the season. Acts, Matthew chapter 24, verse 32 and 34, where it says, you can know the seasons, the parable of the fig tree. When you see the leaves start to fall, you know that fall's here, that winter's on the way. We can't know the exact date, but the people of God can know the time frame. Just as we can kind of know when the flowers start blooming, spring is on the way and summer's going to follow, we can know the sign of his second coming. Matthew chapter 24, 34. This generation will not pass away when all of this will be culminated. And great miscomprehension about this generation. Most thought at that time when Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all referenced this generation, they thought the generation that was hearing this. No. The generation referenced there is the generation that would see these signs that these men of God were talking about. The signs like the false teachers, the wars, the rumors of wars, the earthquakes, the famines, the falling away, the lawlessness. Now, because some inkling of all of that has taken place from then to now, most generations have thought they were the generation. But the men of God were referencing the generation that saw these signs all in total coming together. That generation would see his coming. Generally speaking, from that premillennial dispensational viewpoint, we would say there are kind of two parts to the second coming. Two parts. That the first part, he would come in the air. That 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that the saints would be caught up to meet him in the air. Matthew 24:30, in the sky. Matthew 26:64, on the clouds. Revelations 1:7, in the clouds. And then there's a second part of his coming where he literally comes to planet Earth. Revelations chapter 20, verse 11. To wage war with the Antichrist, the beast, and Satan, riding a white horse with the armies from heaven with him. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire. Matthew 24:30, with power and great glory. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, with the shout of the archangel. Matthew 16:27, accompanied by the angels. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, with the saints. Mark 13:36, suddenly. Luke 12:4, unexpectedly. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, as a thief in the night. Matthew 24:27, as lightning. Hebrews 9:28, it is not to make atonement. He's already come to make atonement. He's coming as judge. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and the man of sin will be destroyed. Here's the point, friends. Scoffers may scoff, and mockers may mock, but Peter's saying it will happen. As a matter of fact, in the text that we look at today, he says that five times. He says the word will. Oh, by the way, I found this ring was found in here. Might be somebody at the first class. If it's yours, it's here, okay? Peter's saying, scoffers will scoff, but it will happen. He says that five times in the remaining text. And the fact that it hasn't happened does not mean that God is not or cannot or won't. It just means God is incredibly patient. And that is a sign of his love. Aren't you glad he's patient? Now think about it for a second. Think about your year right before your salvation. What were you doing? What were you involved in? I don't want you to glorify sin, but maybe some of you would give a testimony. What you were doing that you know was out of bounds with God the year before you were saved. And the point I'm trying to make, aren't you glad he was patient with you? Somebody, what were you doing? Oh, I know you were all in Bible study class walking with God, right? No. What were you doing that year before you met the Lord? I know it's hard to be transparent and honest, but I promise it will be meaningful to somebody in class. Yes. The Love Lab class? So aren't you glad God was patient? Yes. And some may not know the reference to Stella. Our sister Stella was a nun in the Catholic Church prior to being saved, and met the Lord Jesus and now teaches our Catholic Connection class. That tells you what she was doing prior to salvation. Somebody else, what were you doing? For me, it was freshman year in college, and men were coming back from the Vietnam War, and most of them had hard readjustment things, the nightmares in the fraternity house and the drug usage to get over it. And so in our fraternity house, drugs and alcohol and women were very predominant. And that was the backdrop that I met the Lord. I sure am glad God is patient, don't you see? How about you? What were you doing the year before? Paul. Okay, that's fair testimony, Paul. Self and materialism. Yes, sir. W.L. Okay. Okay, you're glad he's patient. There's a smile on Dwayne's face. He was there. Very good. Yes, Chief.
I was 34 years old, filled with hate, about to walk out on my wife and my young daughter, face the dark side, and God wouldn't let me. That's why I'm counting so much of what I'm looking for him.
Very good. Very good. I went to the Philippines last year. You've been there. You've been across the ocean. I promise you, those 1,600 students that met the Lord, they're glad today God was patient. Don't you see it? Somebody else. Testimony. Yes. From religious confusion, whether Catholic or Jewish, in my case Methodist, okay, from religious confusion to alcohol, to drug abuse, to materialism, to sexuality, most of us would give some type of testimony that we sure are glad God was patient. And that's what Peter is saying here to the scoffers who are scoffing. It's not something to be mocked at. It's something to be to applaud God's patient, long-suffering heart out of the desire that none should perish. God's not desirous that any should perish. God's amnesty has been provided through the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's total amnesty for whosoever will may come. I was reading about the Revolutionary War. I did not know that King George promised amnesty to the American revolutionaries, all except for John Hancock and a few of those signers. God's not like that. God's total amnesty, he's provided a way through the only begotten Son. Whosoever will may come. How many ever heard of Mickey Mantle before? What's the testimony of Mickey Mantle? Anybody know? Yes, Tom. Yeah, you're right on top. And before you go further, what was the earlier testimony? Sports hero, baseball king. My mom still has Mickey Mantle's baseball card in her wallet. All right? I want that when she, never mind, that's another story. She still has Mickey Mantle's baseball card. And you're right, Tom. Afterwards, wasted his life by his own testimony on alcohol and women. So much so, he told a reporter just a few months before his death, don't count me as a role model. I'm no role model. And there was another baseball player named Bobby Richardson who was a Christian. And Richardson witnessed to him and witnessed to him and witnessed to him. And on Mickey's deathbed, you got it right, Tom, on Mickey's deathbed, Richardson gives testimony that Mickey Mantle gave his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. God knows the heart. Somebody said, well, I don't believe that could happen. Tell it to the thieves on the cross. All right? When Jesus said, then surely this day you'll be with me in paradise. And at his funeral, Richardson said his greatest hit came long after the cheers died away at Yankee Stadium. What Richardson was saying is Mickey's greatest hit was on his deathbed just a few days ago. Now, here's my point. Don't you know Mickey Mantle is glad God was patient? That's my point. The patience of God is not a bad thing. It's a great thing. God's patience is seen as slowness or indifference or callousness by the scoffers who scoff. But it's not. It is God allowing men time. Even with all of the mess on planet Earth. And that's the way the modern scoffers scoff. If God really is, why? Fill in the blank. Why the poverty? Why the war? Why the suffering? Why the cancer? If God is, why? That's the way scoffers scoff today. Don't you see? It's no different today than it was then. Scoffers scoff. There can't really be a God. If there was a God, why? That's the way they scoff today. Reminds me of the story of the preacher and the barber, the atheistic barber. Okay? They're walking through the slums of town, and the atheistic barber said, this is why I can't believe in your God of love. If it's the kind of God you say to him, he wouldn't permit all this poverty. He wouldn't permit all this squalor. He wouldn't permit all this hunger. He wouldn't permit all this disease. He wouldn't allow these poor street people to get addicted. No, I can't believe in a God who permits these things. He felt very self-satisfied in putting the preacher in his place, and they walked on down the street, and the preacher was just kind of quiet, and they came to a particular beggar who had real long hair and a scruffy beard, and the preacher said, you can't be a very good barber, or you wouldn't allow this man to have that long hair and that scruffy beard. And the barber protested, wait, if this man came into my shop, I'd fix him up, I'd cut his hair, I'd cut his beard. You know where I'm going. The preacher said, don't blame God then for allowing all the people to continue in their evil ways. He invites them to come. And he has provided for them a way. Don't you see it, folks? Scoffers scoff, but God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What is repentance? What is repentance? Charles. Yeah, it comes from a military background. Bill. It is in agreement with God, and it's marching in a new direction. It comes from the military, where a regiment's moving in one direction, and a general commander gives a new command to the rear march, and they do a 180, and they go in a different direction. That's a picture of repentance. We're going one way in life, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We hear from God. The Spirit of God convicts our heart. We realize that the destination that we're traveling on is the destination that eternally separates us from a God who loves us, and we hear his voice, and we do an about-face. We receive the Lord Jesus, and we walk in a new direction, empowered by the Spirit of God. And make no error about it. Remorse is not repentance. Remorse is sorrow over being caught and the pain and the consequences that follow. Repentance is not being concerned for ourselves, but having a contrite heart and going in a new direction. There's the story of the salesman who was staying overnight in a motel, and he climbed in bed, and he felt a bug crawling up his leg, and he pulled back the sheets, and he saw there were a whole bunch of bugs in bed, and he jumped out of bed. I've had that happen in Carrizo Springs, by the way, all right? It's another story. But the salesman wrote a letter to the home office and the president complaining about the bug in his bed and the bugs in the bed. And he, a couple weeks later, he got this unbelievable letter apologizing and saying it should never happen again. And there were penitent words. And the president made it quite clear that the problem should never happen. And he was going to do everything he could to straighten it out and to please forgive him. And about that time, a little post-it note was in the letter. And evidently it was from the president to the secretary, and the secretary inadvertently left that post-it note in the letter, and the little post-it note said, send this man the bug letter. All right? You get it? It's not repentance when they just try to cover their tracks after getting caught. That's not repentance. Repentance involves a commitment to correct our ways. That's what repentance is. Charles, you got your hand up? And I'm going to trust that he's grateful for the patience of God. How many of you ever heard of the name Jacob DeShazer? Jacob DeShazer. In December the 7th, 1941, he was on KP duty peeling potatoes when he heard news of the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. He was incensed. He said he immediately, from that point on, hated the Japanese and vowed his vengeance. He volunteered for a secret mission, and he became a bombardier on the Doolittle Raiders. You know the Doolittle Raiders? And he was one of the first Americans to drop bombs on the mainland of Japan. Unfortunately, his bomb crew was one of the majority that did not make it far enough into mainland China to be taken by the Chinese. He couldn't make it beyond the Japanese lines, ran out of gas, and he was captured, and he spent 40 months in a Japanese prison of war camp. Most of his comrades died of malnutrition or having been beaten to death. He lost an incredible amount of weight. He, too, was beaten remorsefully. He gave testimony here I'm reading from his book. He said, "I began to ponder the cause of such hatred between members of the human race. I wondered what it was that made the Japanese hate the Americans and what made me hate the Japanese." And he pondered that, and he remembered that there was a story in the Christian message that God could help you overcome your hate. And so he began to ask the Japanese captors for a Bible. And over and over and over again he'd ask for a Bible. They finally brought him a Bible just to get him to shut up. And he began to read the Bible, and he just digested the Bible, and he read the Bible from cover to cover, and he got to Romans, that if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so in 1944, DeShazer gave his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. He became a Christian in a POW cell of the Japanese. And he began to have a heart for the Japanese. And after the war, he became a missionary to the Japanese people. And even wrote a pamphlet, "I Was a Prisoner of Japan." And he spent the rest of his life as a missionary to the people of Japan. Wouldn't you say that DeShazer is glad that God is patient? How many of you ever heard of a Japanese man named Mitsuo Fuchida? I had a World War II combat pilot, 200 missions in World War II and in Korea. He knew the name. Bob, you know the name? Who is Fuchida? Thank you. You got it 100% right. Mitsuo Fuchida had 10,000 hours of flying time when the World War II broke out. He hated America as much as DeShazer hated the Japanese. Fuchida is the man who led the attack from the carriers of Japan to Pearl Harbor. Fuchida is the man who gave the command back to the carriers. You'll know this, Tora, 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 or Tiger, 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 letting the Japanese carriers know that the surprise attack was indeed just that, a surprise. He was Japan's best known naval aviator. He led the attack of the Japanese against Darwin. He led the attack by the Japanese against the British fleet on Ceylon, which Winston Churchill called the most critical point of the war. He was to lead the attack at Midway, but he came down with appendicitis, and with the appendicitis, he was recovering when the Americans attacked his carrier, the Aki, and he was blown off the bridge and broke both his ankles, and he had to become a desk jockey back in Japan for the rest of the war. He was sent from Tokyo to Hiroshima and was recalled the day before the bomb was dropped on Hiroshima, and the rescuers that went to find him all died of radiation poisoning. He was called to the war crime trials afterwards. He was very bitter about that. He did not think that Japanese had done anything wrong in the prison of war camps, and he was incredibly bitter that he thought it was American recrimination when he was called to the war trials. He was getting off the train and walking to the trials when he saw a little pamphlet entitled, "I Was a Prisoner of War in Japan," written by an American, DeShazer. And with that pamphlet in hand, he began to ponder Christianity. He listened to one of his comrades who had been captured at Midway, who had spent time in the Philippines. And the testimony was just the opposite of the testimony, the way the Japanese had been treating Americans. It was a testimony of great Christian compassion. And with that pamphlet in hand, he began to read about Christian faith. You know where it goes. Fuchida accepted Jesus as Lord. Fuchida met DeShazer, and they became lifelong buddies, the dearest of friends until they both died. And so here you have an American that hated the Japanese and a Japanese that hated the American, and both of them, in the providence of God, came to know each other, and both of them became servants of the Lord, Fuchida an evangelist for the rest of his life. Wouldn't that have made a much better story on the movie Pearl Harbor than some fictitious love story that never happened? You can't reconcile that except for the providence of God. And both of them would give testimony that, oh, what gratitude for the patience of God. Don't you see it? We're all full of gratitude because God is patient toward us. So the text goes on. We pick the text back up. And it says, but the day of the Lord, don't miss the wills here. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heaven will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? I stop in my Bible right there with a question mark for me. The text tells us, in holy conduct and godliness. The day of the Lord's referencing his return. This is all about his second coming, his return. And Peter says here four times, no leakage, it will happen. You scoffers may scoff, you mockers may mock, but it will happen. In the meantime, what are we to be doing? Well, we're to be living proof of a loving God to a watching world. We're to embrace holy conduct and godliness. What Peter is saying is that in view of the fact of what has happened and what God is doing, what God's going to do in the future, you and I ought not to be standing by on the sidelines, twiddling our thumbs, engaged in counterproductive activities like discussion of eschatology and trying to number the days. We can look at the season, but in the meantime, be found faithful with the gift God's given you, making a difference in the world in which you live. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed, fifth time, by burning and the elements melt with intense heat. Again, like last week, note here, what Peter's saying is global warming will happen. Spontaneous combustion, whoosh! It isn't going to be the way the politicians proclaim it, but it is going to happen. Revelation 21:1, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. All right? And so it is going to happen. Verse 13, but according to his promise, you see it's back to his second coming promise, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. In peace, we talked about peace, right relationship with God, spotless and blameless. Again, the focus is on the promise, new heaven and new earth. There, righteousness will dwell. Here, righteousness does not dwell. We are a righteous people. We are ambassadors here. There we will be at home. Here, righteousness sometimes pokes its head through, but it certainly does not dwell. Sin dwells here. All you got to do is take a good look at Washington, D.C. Righteousness does not dwell. All right? We see a lot of the self-serving things you were talking about, Paul, prior to salvation. That's what dwells here. There, righteousness will dwell. We're sons of righteousness. We're ambassadors of God. This is not our home. So here's the question I ask you. Before we close it out, what's your goal in the here and now? I'm convinced we have a lot of good goals over and against what should be great goals. Most of us embrace good goals. I want a happy marriage. I want a nice house. I want the comfort of a nice house. I want to accrue enough stuff that I have a comfortable retirement. I want my kids to know the Lord. I want to raise my kids in the knowledge of the Lord. Those are all really, really good goals. But sometimes they're over and against great goals of taking our giftedness and being found effective as ambassadors for God in the world in which we live. Sometimes we're so consumed with our good goals, we don't take the giftedness we have and apply them in the world in which we live as part of the bride of Christ. And that, don't you see, is somewhat counterproductive. For having been saved, he's gifted us for spiritual purposes so that together, collectively, as the bride of Christ, as the church, we make a difference in the world in which we live. And I'm convinced there's a lot of Christians don't embrace great goals because we're too consumed with good goals. Peter says, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent, be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. In other words, Peter's saying his patience in delaying his return in judgment is providing opportunity for men and women to be saved. When you see the patience of God, just know it's because he wants men and women to be saved. Just account it for salvation. The patience of God is there so men might know Jesus and be saved. And he said, and Peter says, Paul said the same thing. I told you that last week on Mars Hill. Let me tell you about that unknown God who you don't know, but you've got an inscription to him trying to cover all your bases. You've listed all the gods and you got one statue to the unknown God, Acts the 17th chapter. He preached to them about the unknown God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he got to the end of his sermon. He said, in the times of your ignorance, God winked at, but now commends all men everywhere to repent. He allowed your indifference and your waywardness because he loves you, but now it's time to be saved. And so, Peter's just referencing, Paul said the same thing. God's not slow, he's patient. And you ought to be real glad of his patience. And then Peter says something I think we all ought to get down. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of the things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction, King James, to their own damnation. Folk, you ought to underline untaught and unstable and just pray about it. You get so mad at Stuart or myself when we try to raise this flag and show you there's a lot of people on planet Earth that don't have a systematic theology and they got a real big fellowship and they're very charismatic and they even speak good, but they're untaught and unstable. And the theology is very, very weak, and they won't talk theology. And they say things that just aren't germane to Christian truth. And unfortunately, people are led astray all too often. Like, what do you mean, Brother Chuck? Well, most recently on TV, I hope you saw it, drive-by healings. I'm not making it up. It's on TV. Come get your drive-by healing. Now, folks, God is able to heal. God is certainly able to heal. Sometimes he chooses not to heal. Go read James 4, where it tells you what to do in James 5 for healing. Sometimes he's sovereign. He numbers our days. If healing were a mandate... By the way, drive-by prayer is a great idea. I even suggested it out there at the cross. Drive-by prayer, awesome. Awesome, great opportunity to minister to our community. Drive-by prayer. Drive-by healing, wait a second. Now you're into God's court. Now if you say, drive by and I can heal you, please get in your own car and go to MD Anderson. Methodist, St. Luke's, Herman. Just go ahead and clean them out. Do you see where I'm going? And what do you do if you are, what I'm going to say, untaught and unstable? Really, you quench those who are Christians by claiming something that you can't claim, and you give the world reason to mock. But by the way, if you think I'm being too mean, some of you think that at times, you understand 5 years from now, many in this class will be in with the Lord. If the Lord doesn't tarry and we still have this class, just like 5 years ago, some in our class are with the Lord. 5 years more, not everyone is healed. That's the point I'm trying to make. 100 years from now, we'll all be in eternity. You can claim healing all you want, but it is appointed unto man once to die. That's scriptural. You see, that's what I'm talking about, a systematic theology, a consistent theology. It sounds wonderful to say the Lord wants to heal everybody. It's just not scriptural. We're all going to stand in eternity someday. Many of us will die of a disease. Are you okay? I hope you are. I hope God's still a good God, even if you die of a disease. The body, it shall die. The flesh, it is corrupt. This tent will have to put on mortality. Ah, my soul, immortality. Somebody that focuses on your tent and guarantees you something, folk, be careful. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. You can't lose your salvation, but brothers and sisters, your steadfastness is up for grabs. It really is. What is steadfastness? It's being established in present truth. 2 Peter 1:12. It's stability. It's to stabilize. And what Peter's closing with here is, hey, be steadfast. Don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Watch out. Carry on. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. There are four beloveds in 2 Peter chapter 3. Beloved, verse 1 and 2, be mindful. Beloved, verse 8, be not ignorant. Beloved, verse 14, be diligent. Beloved, verse 17, beware. Or be wary. Gang, understand that the enemy, the devil, is trying to make you not be steadfast. And there are a lot of false teachers out there that are incredibly slick, that if they can get you off track, you become unstable, therefore ineffective in the cause of Christ. Don't blame me, blame Peter. Peter says this is something you got to be careful of. And if it was true in Peter's day, don't you think it'd be true today? So when we make application, go to the prayer closet and see if the application is germane. If it's not, come and see me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Peter's book. Thank you for the warning to be on our guard. You say, beloved, these were your brothers and sisters in Christ that you had an unbelievable heart towards. And yet you knew that some of them would fall and fail and get off center, out of bounds, they would be tossed. And it broke your heart. So you warned them and warned them and warned them again and said you're going to bring things back to their mind over and over again so that they wouldn't fall or fail. Oh God, may we see the danger of a false teachings. May we be desirous of being grounded. May we be students of your word. May we covet putting on the whole armor of God. May we want to have our feet shod in the preparation of the gospel. May we be hungry for the sword of the Spirit and the word of God. May we be real hungry to be the saints that you want us to be. Found faithful that as a body in unity, being found effective in the world in which we live, that we would be a light for the lost, that knowing that you are patient, Father, we will be steadfast in presenting truth, knowing that your Spirit will draw all men unto yourself. May you use us to your good and glory in the days ahead, looking forward to the imminent return. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, Brother Stuart will start in a couple of selected psalms that you sent in. We'll do that for about a month, and then we'll go to the book of Jeremiah. So for about a month, Stuart and I are going to cover a couple of the psalms that you sent us that you wanted covered, and then in about a month, Jeremiah. Bless you, brothers and sisters.